Father, we are joyful in our hearts to come together week after week in this place with a sense of your presence among us, remembering that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are. We also remember that Jesus told us that the Spirit will lead us into all truth and would be our teacher. And so today we would pray that there may be an openness within our hearts and our minds, that we may understand the truth that will set us free, and that it may be met with obedient responses from our lives that will bring glory to your name. Grant it, we pray, through Jesus our Lord. Amen. For all of us, we are looking at what Christians believe and are taking as our guide the Apostles' Creed. And from time to time in the various sessions that we've had this whole year, we have reminded ourselves that if you ever took a poll of what Christians believe, I suspect you would find that they believe a great many things, many contradictory one to another. And for that reason, we're not relying on the polls, we're relying on Holy Scripture and the wisdom of the church over centuries of time that has given to us these succinct statements of Christian belief known as creeds. Originally, they were rules of faith. They were baptismal formulas because the thought was and still is that when we're baptized into the faith, we need to know something about the faith that we're being baptized into. And the Apostles' Creed is a good example of that kind of creed. In the form in which we have it today, it comes from the 7th century, though all of the articles are found earlier, much earlier than that. And I would remind you that it is a succinct summary of the contents of Holy Scripture, the principal teachings of the Bible. The Episcopal Prayer Book in its catechism says, why do we believe the creeds? Answer, because they are a succinct summary of Holy Scripture. Today we come to the third part of the creed. I want you to remember, if you will, that the creed, both the Apostles' Creed, which we're talking about, and the Nicene Creed, which is used in many churches as a creed at a Holy Communion service, both of them have three parts, three articles. An article concerning the Father, a much longer one concerning the Son, and an article concerning the Holy Spirit. But when we get to the third part of the creed, as we are today, it looks as though the Apostles' Creed just simply tags on a lot of last-minute items on the end. We have a very well-crafted statement about God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's succinct. And then, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. Now, that's fairly extensive, but it all has to do with Jesus Christ. The third part of the creed, however, goes like this. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. And if you look at those last statements, starting with I believe in the Holy Spirit, it just looks as though these are a kind of a jumble of ideas. But that is not so. Because every one of these last articles of the creed, or last parts of the third article of the creed, are actually connected with the Holy Spirit in a very intimate way, and I will explain a little of that in a moment. I want to go back to the beginning. Remember, it's not, I believe that God, the Father Almighty, created the heavens and the earth. No, it's, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. This means something more than simply an intellectual idea to which we give some kind of assent. This means something different from just a listing of beliefs. When you say you believe in God, in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, in the Holy Spirit, we are separating out those three statements as the beginning of distinct sections of the creed. And of course, the creed is cast in a Trinitarian way. Because Christians believe that God has revealed Himself as one God, eternally existent as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And yet this is not tritheism, because we are not claiming that they are separate gods. It's one God, eternally existent. Sometimes you hear people say, well, in fact, I read something like this week. This is hopelessly beyond us and so forth. Well, I want to tell you something. The nature of God is certainly vastly beyond our ability to understand or to explain. But the doctrine of the Trinity is not beyond us. It's a piece of intellectual and rational theology. And the reason the church came to that view is because as you read the scriptures, you begin to discern very clearly that there is some kind of distinction in the Godhead. I'll just give you one passage that illustrates this point. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. John's gospel begins this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, there's some kind of plurality there. And then the next statement is, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we're talking about Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. There's some pluralism within the Godhead, but not the kind of pluralism that ends up with our believing in three gods. It's always been possible, and there have always been present, people who will take these ideas and carry them too far. A heresy is not usually a totally false idea. It's often a true idea that's carried to extremes. If you take the idea of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and press the distinctions between them, then you end up with three gods. That's tritheism, and that, from a Christian point of view, would be regarded as a heretical idea. On the other hand, if you emphasize the unity of God, to the exclusion of the distinction between the persons, then that is Unitarianism, and that also would be a heretical idea in terms of classical Christian belief. So you see, it's a matter of keeping in mind some truths that need to be balanced against other truths. It wasn't that the early Christians sat down and tried to think up some complicated way of saying things. Actually, they were trying to simplify it. They were trying to take the data of the revelation of Holy Scripture, because they certainly believed in God the Father, but they listened to Jesus. And Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And he received the worship of his disciples. The prophets did not receive the worship of their followers. Peter and Paul, when some of their followers bowed down before them, they said, get up, we're not God. But Jesus did accept it. And so you see, what we're saying is, when you're dealing with the data of Holy Scripture, the closest thing that the church has come to, I believe, is the classical formulation of the church, which has not been improved upon significantly. Now, with that as a kind of a preliminary, I want to look today at the statement, I believe in the Holy Spirit, or I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I want to consider the statements that follow after it. To believe in the Holy Spirit is to believe in God in the now. When you think of creation, God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, that takes us back a considerable distance. When you think of Jesus Christ in the flesh, that takes us back nearly 2,000 years. When you say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, you're speaking of God in the now. And here we must be careful that we do not separate the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to the point that the Father is not present in the now, and Jesus is not present in the now, and the Spirit is not present. They're all present together, but this is, in a special way, the age of the Holy Spirit. You can look at the Old Testament period as being the age of the Creator God. Now, the Holy Spirit is mentioned many, many times in the Old Testament. Many prophetic references to the coming of the Son of God. Listen to the words of the Lord God to David, 1000 B.C. David, the day is coming when you will go to be with your fathers, and after that I will take one of your descendants. I will place him on a throne that will never pass away. He'll preside over a kingdom that will never end, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now you'd have to know that there's not a single individual in the whole of the Old Testament that's ever singled out and referred to as God's son. Exodus, collectively, Israel is referred to God's son, but no single individual. But here's a reference to a descendant of David, of whom it is said, I will be his father, he will be my son. Or you can listen to the prophet Isaiah in the 8th century before Christ, this part written about 730 BC, and hear the Lord speaking through the prophet. And he says, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Mighty God, Everlasting Father. We're talking about a child who's going to be born, but he's going to be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So we're all in the Old Testament. You see, there are many references in the Old Testament to the Holy Spirit. There are many references to the coming one, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. In a few moments, when we look at this with some care, we'll see what we believe about the Holy Spirit. But let's take the rest of the creed. Each one of these articles will take a whole week with our time together. The first statement is, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. Now, I told you that that's not a different statement from the Holy Spirit. It is in that section of the Spirit where we refer to the church. Why is it in that section? It is also there in the Nicene Creed as well. It's there because it's the Holy Spirit who creates the church. It's the Holy Spirit who enlivens the church. It's the Holy Spirit who is intended to govern the church, as God's vice regent, we might say. And so that it's very appropriate that it should be put in this place. The next one statement is this. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. The communion of saints. I'm thinking of Scripture for these. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is what we read. Verse 13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. It's the Holy Spirit that puts us into the body of Christ, which is another name for the church. We are baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. The Spirit here is the baptizer, and Christ is the element into which we are baptized. That is spiritual new birth and regeneration. Water baptism is an external sign or sacrament of that fact. But that passage ends with this statement. It says, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. The one Spirit to drink. In other words, the teaching of the New Testament is that which takes all Christians and puts them together as one is the Holy Spirit. We have all been given the same Holy Spirit. The Spirit manifests himself in a variety of ways, but we have all been given one Holy Spirit. And that's called the communion of saints. It's not that saints are of one nationality, speak one language. No, the thing that unites them together is the common life of the Holy Spirit, which is within them. We see the same thing in 2 Corinthians. It's the last verse, actually, of the book. And it'll be a very familiar verse to you, but think of it in this connection. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Another name for the communion of saints. People that are brought together into one body, one fellowship, one church. In the Nicene Creed, we make that very clear. We say, I believe in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And I realize that when you look at the church today, it looks very different from that. But we believe in one church because there is only one church. And I've always known, I think ever since I was a child, that that one church is greater than any one of its historical manifestations. If I said the one church is the Episcopal Church, well, then that would sort of disenfranchise everybody who's not an Episcopalian. And that would not be true, and I'm sure you'd recognize it. The church that we believe in is larger than any of its historical manifestations, but it is one. There is only one church. Jesus has only one body. It's one bride for the Lord. I think as many people think of the church, you'd have to say that Jesus has a harem today instead of a bride. But there's only one church and one Spirit that creates the church. So we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the communion of the saints and the forgiveness of sins. Why would that be put in this part? One might think that that should come in the second part, where we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But interestingly enough, remember the second part of the creed does not deal with the implications of Jesus coming. It doesn't deal with any of the teachings of Jesus. You see, the creed is based on the person of Jesus, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, and so forth. What we're doing is rehearsing who he is and what he did for us. The forgiveness of sins is obtained for us through the grace of God and by the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the Holy Spirit that applies that to our hearts. I'm thinking of some teaching of Jesus in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. Listen to it this way. He says, when he comes, talking about the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of guilt, the world's guilt, excuse me. I will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment, because men do not believe in me in regard to righteousness. He says, I'm going to convict the world. The Spirit will convict the world of sin. Very important that we make a distinction between conviction and condemnation. The New Testament teaches that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are not under condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. You never will stand before any judge anywhere if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ as to whether or not you're going to be accepted into the family of God. Important for you to know that. That is something that is based on the grace of God who has acted in our behalf through Jesus Christ. But having said that, the Spirit convicts us of sin in order to lead us to repentance. Forgiveness of sins is one of the articles that we will be talking about, and I'll tell you that it's a wonderful truth. But God's forgiveness is not automatic. It requires acknowledging our fault, confessing our sins, and we'll have more to say about that. But it's the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sins. So you see, that statement of the creed in this third part fits in pretty well. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body. That reminds me of a passage in St. Paul's letter to the Romans. Listen to this, verse 11 of chapter 8. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. It says that it's the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. He says the same thing in the first verse of Romans chapter 1, that Jesus was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here the apostle says, if the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he will raise you also from the dead. See, we say in the last part of the creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body. That's not talking about Jesus. Earlier in the creed, we say on the third day, he rose from the dead. No, we're talking about our resurrection and the resurrection of the body, which is a teaching that we will talk about in the New Testament. So again, the Holy Spirit is intimately connected with it and in life everlasting. In the Nicene Creed, we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. The Lord, the giver of life. The life that we receive is God's life. We receive the Holy Spirit into our lives, and the Spirit dwells within us, and that is eternal life. We participate in the life of God. Now, we do not become God. Do not misunderstand. We do not become God, as the Mormons say, all right? And we do not become God as a lot of the New Age thinking would say. No, there's never any confusion between God and humanity. We are creatures of God, created in His image, but we are not part of God, and we never become part of God, but we do share His life by the indwelling Holy Spirit. All right, let's go back and begin to look at this statement, I believe in the Holy Spirit. In other years, we have spent a whole year talking about the Holy Spirit. So it's obvious that in one session, we're not going to be able to do everything we might like. So what I want to do is to look at the Gospel of John and the teaching of the Holy Spirit to be found there and a few other passages. I want to start in chapter 3, John's Gospel, chapter 3, if you have a Bible, please turn to it. Remember, this chapter begins with the interview of Jesus with Nicodemus. This interview and the interview with the woman at the well, I'm sure, are probably the two best known interviews that have ever been held by anybody, anyplace in the whole of the world. Christians for centuries have spent a lot of time thinking and meditating on the conversations that Jesus had first with the ruler of the Jews by the name of Nicodemus and then the woman at the well. You remember that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Some interpreters want to put a lot of emphasis on it. I prefer to think that he came by night because during the day he was busy. All right? And when he got there, he began by complimenting Jesus. He said, Jesus, we know that you are a man come from God, for nobody can do the things you are doing unless God be with him. So you can see how Nicodemus started the conversation. We know that you are a man who has come from God. He was a man who was able to make observations and to draw conclusions from them. He didn't share the skepticism of some of his day. He saw what Jesus did, he heard what he said, and he concluded that this was a man sent from God for the simple reason that nobody could do the things he was doing were not God with him. But Jesus seemed utterly to ignore that compliment. It was a kind of compliment. It was a friendly greeting. And Jesus went immediately to the heart of this man's problem. But I want to read the last verse of the previous chapter. It might have been good had the chapter division included that verse. This is the way the second chapter ends. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now think about that. Jesus knew the heart of man. in a general sense, and here we see it in a very specific sense. He ignored the greeting and the compliment paid by Nicodemus, and he went right to the heart of the matter, and he said, Nicodemus, you must be born anew, or you cannot see the kingdom of God. I believe that this passage is one of the most often misinterpreted passages, in my judgment, that you'll find in the whole New Testament. I think countless sermons have been preached on this interview of Jesus with Nicodemus. And I'm going to tell you in a moment what most of them say that he is saying. And then I'm going to show you why I don't think that's the case. It's not important that I don't think so. I think it is important for our subject today. This is a teaching about the Holy Spirit, and lots of people miss that totally. Anyway, he said, you must be born anew, or else you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I've explained to you at other times that the word see in Greek is the word translated see, I should say, is a word that has two different words in Greek. If I say, I see you sitting here this morning, you know what I'm talking about. I'm speaking visually. But if I say, I see what you mean, you'd understand that I'm speaking now, not about seeing visually, but about understanding. And there are two different words in Greek. One English word does the whole job, but there are two different words in Greek. The one that means seeing visually, another one meaning seeing as to understand. And that is the word Jesus used here. He says, Nicodemus, unless you are born anew, you will never understand the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus didn't have the slightest idea what he was talking about. He said, how in the world can a grown man enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born? If I'd been there, I would have said, Nicodemus, dummy, that's not what he meant. But I wasn't there. And Jesus, interestingly enough, knowing that he misunderstood, over-literalized, did not back up and start over again, as most teachers would do. He just went barreling ahead. He said, Nicodemus, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. First time, you cannot see it. Second time, you can't get in. Now, the whole business of the new birth is difficult for a lot of people to understand. Many people cherish this teaching as a very clear proclamation of the need for each one of us to find individual and personal salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's often used as an evangelistic text. And the assumption goes like this, that if you come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, then you will be born again. I've heard people preach this way. But I need to tell you something. Nobody gives birth to himself. What did Jesus expect from Nicodemus? He said, Nicodemus, unless you're born anew, you cannot understand, nor can you enter the kingdom of God. Now, what did he expect from Nicodemus? You don't give birth to yourself. But as it's commonly interpreted, that's exactly what you do. By repentance, by faith in Jesus Christ, then you precipitate your own birth. I don't think that's what this is saying. Let's look at it more carefully. How can one be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Then he goes on to explain. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The kind of life you and I have is derived from our parents. And we inherit the kind of life that they have. Flesh gives birth to flesh. But spirit, with a capital S, gives birth to spirit. In other words, Jesus is saying that as there is a fleshly, bodily, physical kind of birth, there is also a spiritual birth. And this is a birth by the Holy Spirit. Now listen to it. You should not be surprised at my sayings. You must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Let's talk about that. You can't see the wind. You can't see the wind. You can hear it sometimes. You can hear its rattling of the leaves. You can feel its refreshing breeze on your cheek. You can sense something of its power at a storm. But you don't see the wind. What you see is what the wind does. And Jesus says clearly, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't see the Holy Spirit in a person. What you see is what the Holy Spirit does within the life of that person. In other words, it is a comparison. It's speaking of the mystery of birth. Most of us understand that there's mystery even with physical birth. While we may understand something of the process, there's still a mystery as to how human conception takes place. It's not enough to explain the egg and the ovum and the rest of the things and the sperm and all of that. That doesn't do it somehow. How out of that does there come new human life? And that's a question that's very hard for people to explain today. I mean people who are giving their whole lives to the study of that very thing. There is mystery in human generation. And all the more so in spiritual generation. How is it that people are brought to life? Now, many of you women here could say more about what I'm about to say than I can. You know that there's life before birth. In other words, a person does not begin to live the moment they're born. They had been living for some time before that. Is that not right? I take your word for it, okay? There is life before birth. Now, if we take that analogy, let's understand that God is working in people's lives for years sometimes before they're aware of it. For years before they're willing in any way to acknowledge it or before they're willing to cooperate with it. And yet something happens to a person and they are born, they come out into the public. I was speaking in a very large Episcopal church in San Antonio a few weeks ago. And I gave a kind of an invitation. That's not the most common things in Episcopal churches. But I'm very aware that we have countless people in our churches who have received everything the church can give them. They've been baptized. They've been confirmed, married, and they are yet to be buried from the place. But they've had everything you can do, and yet they have no personal relationship with the Lord God. Now, I am not judging them, you understand. I wouldn't do that. But that's what they say when they finally come through. You see, it's a little bit like sleep. I mean, you don't know you're asleep until you wake up. I mean, if you're lying in the bed thinking to yourself, I am now asleep, you're not. All right? Okay? Because you don't know you're asleep until you wake up. And it's the same thing. People do not know that they do not know until they know. And when they know that they didn't know before. You see? I hope I haven't lost you in that. But there's countless, I think there are many people here today who could stand up and bear testimony to that. They were in the church for years. Are we to say that those years were of no consequence? Are we to say that nothing happened in their lives, that the Lord wasn't interested in them or involved in their lives? No, we're not to say that. We don't know how God works in people's lives, through experiences they have, through things that occur to them, through readings, things that they're exposed to in many, many ways. It's mysterious. But there came a time, and I saw that happen for some of the people there, when for the first time ever in their whole lives, you know, because we've done this here from time to time, not very often, but every once in a while. And I always say, I want it to be clear, I'm speaking to people who have never, ever, at any time in their life, committed themselves consciously to Jesus Christ. And then I say, I want to speak to people who never at any time in their life have publicly committed their lives to Jesus Christ. And a priest stood up, right? He was the rector of the church. This is a big church in San Antonio. And he stood up. Now, there's no way he could have misunderstood. And in talking to him later, he said to me, I never did. I never at any time consciously committed my life to Jesus Christ. So people, it can happen. It can happen. But how would I interpret what did happen? He was born that day. What does it mean to be born? Well, you come out into the open. You come out into the world. You see, the Bible knows nothing of secret discipleship. Nothing of secret discipleship. I tell people all the time that one of the worst things some of our churches have done is to give our people the impression that my faith is so precious, I can't talk about it. Brothers and sisters, if you can't talk about it, you probably haven't got it. Because something happens when you're born publicly, when you come out into the world having committed your life to Jesus Christ. It's not something that you do behind the wall somewhere. That's why I never tell them what is often the case. I just say, don't bow your head and close your eyes. I mean, keep your head up and look around. Because people can't sneak to the Lord. It's a decision. Okay? You get a different understanding of this when you realize that people... Now, am I to say that nothing, God had done nothing in that man's life all those years? No, of course not. Of course not. Of course not. Of course not. What I'm saying is he had never come to a conscious presentation of himself to the Lord. And he had never received that conscious sense of the Lord receiving him and the Spirit of God identifying with him, his spirit, that indeed he is a child of God. I'm going to get to that part. Let's move on. I just wanted to start at this point because this is where it begins in John's Gospel. I turn over to the next chapter, the fourth chapter. Here, the conversation is with the woman at the well. And Jesus asks her in a very natural way, give me a drink of water. And she said, how come you, a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink of water? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus made an interesting response to that. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who's asking you, you would give me the water. If you know who I was, I would give you living water. She didn't understand what that meant. She said, living water? Where can you get living water? This well is very deep. And are you greater than our father Jacob who dug this well and drank from it himself? You see, she was still thinking of H2O water. But Jesus was taking the conversation to another level. No, he said, all who drink of this water will thirst again, but all who drink of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. What is the water Jesus is talking about? Well, in John 7, it comes out very clearly. John 7, verse 36, listen to these words. In the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Josephus, Roman historian, just after the New Testament period, gives us an eyewitness account of the Feast of the Tabernacles and the last day of the feast. Six earthenware jars, standing as high as I am, were placed three on either side of the entrance to the temple. And while a choir recites or sings the 42nd and the 63rd Psalm, both of which talk about thirsting for the Lord, these earthenware jars are tipped over, and the water cascades over the courtyard. And perhaps it was at that moment when Jesus, standing in a far corner of the courtyard, said, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. To me. The prophet said, come to the Lord and he will heal you. Jesus said, come to me, all who travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. Come to me and drink. But what did he mean? Well, it all comes out a few verses later. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him. By this he referred to the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. What was the water of life? The water of life is the Holy Spirit. That's why we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. The life of God is mediated through the Holy Spirit. He is God in the now. Our relationship to the Father, our relationship to the Son, is mediated through the Holy Spirit. In the same chapter that we were looking at earlier, from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle says this, nobody can call Jesus Lord apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can say the words, but not really call Jesus Lord apart from the working of the Holy Spirit in them. That is a revelation. You remember when Jesus asked the disciples, whom do men say that I am? And some said, well, you're one of the prophets, or you're John the Baptist come back to life. Yes, but who do you say that I am, Peter? And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, that's right, Peter, but you didn't figure that out. That came to you as a revelation from my Father. So you see, the scripture speaks about the fact that our coming to understand who he is itself the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that, and we'll be looking at that in a few moments. Turn over to chapter 14. We get into the heart of what Jesus had to say about the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I'm impressed with the prayers of Jesus. Did you hear what he said? He said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor. Why another? Well, because he was the wonderful counselor referred to by the prophet Isaiah in the 9th chapter of his prophecy. He will give you another counselor, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him nor sees him. But you know him, for he shall be with you, listen, and will be in you. Will be in you. There are two passages in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit in the days of the New Covenant in which we live. One of them has reference to what Jesus said to Nicodemus and to this woman. And that's in Ezekiel 36. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will put my Spirit within you. I will put my Spirit within you. And St. Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you? Where is the habitation of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit dwells in the lives of believing people. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a gift. Four times in the Acts of the Apostles, the Spirit is referred to as a gift given that Jesus gives to us. In one of the Episcopal consecration prayers, it says that the gift of the Spirit is our Lord's first gift to us. The Spirit as an indwelling presence. So Jesus said, the day will come when I will place my Spirit within you. And I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. You see, Jesus had just said, it's to your advantage that I'm going away. And I'm sure that if Jesus paused even for a moment to catch a breath, the disciples would have jumped in and said, it's to our advantage for you to go away. We've just found out who you are. He says, yes, because if I do not go away, the counselor will not come. The Spirit will not come. But if I go, I will send him unto you. And here he speaks about the coming of the Spirit. But look what he says in the very next phrase immediately following it. I will come to you. For the Spirit to come is the same as for Jesus to come to us. I will come to you. I'm looking a little bit further along in this passage where the teaching of Jesus continues. Verse 26. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. I would love to have lots of time to talk about this because it tells us that Christians are to be instructed people and that the Holy Spirit will be their teacher and will lead them into truth. I think that's why I prayed as I did as we began today and often pray, confessing a complete dependency upon the Holy Spirit. All we can do is talk. But the Spirit of God can take the truth of God and bring it to bear on our lives. And Jesus said the Spirit will do that. He will be your teacher. Now, I'm going to show you a passage in 1 John. This is clearly the apostle that's doing the writing here. This isn't a quotation of Jesus. It's hard in John's gospel to tell what comes from John and what comes from Jesus. But in 1 John, we read something that's very significant. He talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he says that no one needs a human teacher. Don't want you to take that too far, all right? That not only would be inconvenient, it would be heretical, it would be inconvenient, okay? But he says, no one needs a human teacher because the Spirit you have received teaches you all things and is himself the truth. And it's so the Spirit of God is represented as our teacher in this remarkable epistle, the second chapter. The Spirit is our teacher leading us into truth. That's what Jesus says. And that's why, you see, when we're talking about understanding the truth of God, we talk about the Holy Spirit. When we talk about experience, the life of God, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. That's why all of these last things that I told you about that come at the end of the creed are all in the part concerning the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that opens our eyes so that we can see, opens our ears so that we can hear, opens our minds so that we can discern and understand the truth of God. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit has been working in you. And so you see, your birth has occurred. Your birth has occurred. Even after a birth, there's quite a process before a baby comes to full self-consciousness as to who they are. And that process of learning who we are in Jesus Christ is also the work of the Holy Spirit. Now turn into the next chapter, if you will. Chapter 15. Verse 16. We were in 15. Sorry about that. Yeah, we're back in John. I'm sorry. John. Verse 7 of the 16th chapter. But I tell you the truth, it is for you good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment in regard to sin. We've talked about that. That one of the tasks of the Holy Spirit is to convince us of our need for a Savior. I've told you about this on some occasions, but it's so astonishing to me that it's hard for me to believe it. But I did have a woman say to me once, she was a lifelong Episcopalian, and she said, well, whatever I am not a miserable offender. Now, only Episcopalians will know what that is. You see, that is one of the prayers of confession that Episcopalians said over and over again for years and years and years. She said, I think that is grossly exaggerated language. And she said, I don't even think I've sinned. And I said, let me talk to your husband. That changed the conversation immediately. It was the end of it. But of course, she was thinking of robbing banks and murdering people. And that sort of thing, I suppose. And I haven't even been tempted to rob a bank. Now, murder people, that's another thing. But But she had no insight into her true condition before the eyes of a holy God. Absolutely blind to her need. And you see, it's the Holy Spirit that convinces us of our need for a Savior. How do I know if you're born again? Well, if you have an awareness of a need for forgiveness, not only forgiveness of one another and by other people, but forgiveness by God, you are a person in whom the Spirit has brought that degree of revelation, because it is the Spirit that reveals to us our true condition in the sight of God. When you find people that are filled with defense of themselves, that have no sense of need, we've got a bishop who's just said there's no need for a Savior in our lives. We don't need a Savior. I wonder what's been going on in his life so far as the Lord is concerned. Doesn't he understand when he leads congregations in the general confession that they need forgiveness of more than one another? Does he not understand that he needs the forgiveness of Almighty God, who is a holy God? Apparently not. Now, the striking thing about all of this is the work of the Spirit of God in us, opening our mind to truth, opening our heart, that we may be willing to receive the forgiveness and cleansing that we need. Let's go on. He continues it a little bit. He says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. That's another part. The Spirit teaches us, leads us into truth. He guides us into truth. He is our teacher. Now, I want to move from what Jesus had to say and what is recorded in this one gospel to a couple of other passages that are equally important. And the first is the 8th chapter of Romans. See, all we're able to do today is to get a glimpse of what it says the Spirit accomplishes in and through our lives. Chapter 8, I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. Important passage. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Let's work our way through that because it's a wonderful passage. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Paul said, when you received the Spirit of God, it wasn't a craven spirit of fear. It wasn't a sense of becoming a slave all over again. Jesus said, my truth will make you free. But you receive the Spirit of sonship. Of sonship. Now, I want to say a little word about this because there's another place that Paul speaks about this same topic, and I'm going to look at both of them side by side, if I may. Turn a few pages over to Galatians. Hold on to this one, but look at Galatians 4, where Paul talks about the same subject exactly. 4 and verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. I'd like to have somebody read it from a King James Version. Does anybody have a King James Version? If you do, read verse 4 or verse 5. All right, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, that's problematic to a lot of people because it seems to them as though daughters are being left out. But there are two things you need to know about this. At the time this was written, and under the old covenant, women did not have covenantal rights. They were included in the covenant made with Abraham and his descendants, first by virtue of relation to their fathers, and then by virtue of the relations to their husbands. But they themselves did not have covenantal rights, which means that under the Old Testament economy, women could not inherit anything. That's true also, to some degree, in Roman law at the time the New Testament was written. So what is the apostle saying? Far from being a passage that excludes women, he's saying the very opposite. Galatians. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of woman, under the law to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. In other words, it's saying that when we become a believer in Jesus Christ, we are made an inheritor of all that God has. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Because we belong to the Lord, because we are his children, we have received the Spirit of his Son in our hearts. Now think about that for a moment, because that is what binds all Christian people together. Our traditions may be different, the way we do things may be different, but the thing that's the same is the Spirit of God resides in the hearts of believing people. To teach us, to lead us into truth, to open our ears and our eyes, to move upon us, to guide our steps. Everything that Jesus was to his disciples, the Holy Spirit is to be to us. He is to guide us, direct us, lead us into truth. Because you are sons, God sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. That's an Aramaism. The word Abba is not translated. It's an Aramaic word. And the best you can come with an English definition is daddy. That's about as good as you can come. Daddy. It's not father. Father is much too formal. It's the term daddy. I remember some years ago, in the summer, we spent some time in Israel. And I spent a lot of time with our guide that we had used for many, many of our trips and lecture tours throughout the country. And we went on a picnic one day, and he and his wife had two small children, a boy and a girl. The little girl was, I think at the time, about 4 or 5 years old. Somehow, while we were talking, after we had eaten, and we're not really paying much attention to the children, the little girl just kind of wandered off and then suddenly apparently realized that she could not see her father or her mother and started crying out, Abba, 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 you see, which is a word meaning daddy, daddy. And what are we being told? We're being told that the Spirit of God's Son is given to us whereby we cry, Abba, Father. My own father, that sense of belonging to God. There are so many church people that do not have that. Not that they couldn't, of course they could. Not that they shouldn't, of course they should. God wants us to know that we belong to his family. And one of the things he wants to do is to give us his Spirit within us to witness with our spirit. Look back at the other passage in the 8th chapter of Romans. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. I just want to put this out before you for a moment. I don't know about how you feel inwardly in relationship to the Lord God. Of course, God is God and we are not. Of course, there is an awe about the Lord, a reverence to the Lord and all of that. But do you feel as though you belong to the family of God? Do you have that sense of the identity of being a child of God by the Holy Spirit given to you? You see, that's one of the ways the wind is seen. That sense of assurance. So many Christians that I've run across, they're sincere people, and they are believing people. But we would have to be very careful. We're told not to judge who is born of the Spirit and who isn't. But we are told that the Spirit wants to manifest himself in our lives. And one of the ways he does that is to give us the sense of belonging to God, of being a child of God. It's not that you have to look up your baptismal certificate to find out if you are or if you aren't. It's because the Holy Spirit has been given to you as an indwelling presence. And I'm just wondering about that. I just want to say to you, if that is not your experience, it can be and needs to be. How would you feel if you had a child who came to you? Your own child, this is, a son or a daughter, but could never receive anything from you because they felt they didn't belong. And you fed them and clothed them and loved them and guided them and did wonderful things with them, but they somehow never felt as though they belonged to your family. I mean, would that be a credit to you? Would you be pleased with that? I don't think you would. You would want your child to be secure in the relationship with you as mother or father. And our God is exactly the same. It is no glory to God when Christians don't know how they stand with the living God. If you're saying, I'm not perfect. Well, neither am I. But God is a God who forgives when we repent and when we turn to him. And he wants us to live in the assurance of who we are. Lots of Christians don't amount to very much as Christians because they have no sense of belonging. And that belonging comes from the Holy Spirit who is given unto us to witness with our spirit that indeed we are a child of God. And if a child, the apostle goes on in both passages and says, then we are an heir. We're an heir of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. How about that? When you're baptized, you become an heir of the kingdom, an inheritor. But whether or not you inherit the kingdom does not depend upon baptism. It depends upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, important passage for us to understand. The last one I'm going to look at is in the same book, just a few pages over. The 15th chapter of Romans, where the apostle gives a kind of blessing, really. So the 13th verse tells me something about the Spirit and something about the Christian life. This is what the apostle says. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe Christians are to be an optimistic people, a people of hope. It's not that there are not plenty of things around that could discourage, and plenty of things around that could make us wonder, but I really believe the Holy Spirit in our hearts is given to us to give us an abundant confidence in the grace of our God, in the mercy of our God, in the love of our God, in the truth of our God, and in the hope of living a life that can bring glory to his name. So I love this, and I would like to offer this as the sort of last thought on the subject for us here. For the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we are your people. You gave us existence and life and have given us new life through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And that new life really is the Holy Spirit. It's your life in us. Somehow we may forget that your life in us is to be Lord over us, that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. That you can guide our footsteps, that you can illumine our minds, that you can touch our bodies, that you can strengthen our wills, that you can lead us to the good works that you have prepared for us to walk in, that you can give us the power of your Spirit to accomplish your purpose. Lord, today, we would choose to be servants of your purpose, to allow you by your grace to bring us into that place where we are doing the very things you want us to do. For that is the place of blessing. That is the place where the power of your Spirit is released to accomplish your purpose through our lives. And Lord, we're at different places in the walk of faith. For some, perhaps some here, it's still only an institutional thing. Somehow, we've not pressed beyond and through it to a personal relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit. So we would pray for all such people, those that are here who would long for more than they have seen, for a deeper walk than they have known, and would ask you to graciously lead them into that relationship with yourself, into that confidence that your Spirit has indeed witnessed with our spirits that we are the children of God, that you will lead us into truth, that you will give us the abundant life that you have promised, that you will open up for us many opportunities of service to other people in your name and by your power. And Lord, fill us with this hope that is everlastingly springing up, allowing us to live in these times as children of eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.